this morning. And if you're just joining us online, and let me introduce myself. My name is Paul Buckley, lead pastor here. And we are making our way through this wonderful book, learning a lot about key truths. So we'll be in chapter 13. In line with what this chapter is about, have you ever noticed that your eyes tend to lead you to where you're looking? Have you ever driven along the highway and looked at something on the side of the road and then looked up just in time to find out that you've crossed the double line or you crossed the median or maybe you're crossing into someone's path? I've done that. Despite the fact that I'm a very excellent driver, I've done that. My eyes tend to lead me in where I'm looking. It's a lesson in life, really. It's a lesson of our story today. It's a really important lesson. This has a tremendous effect on our life. And so we're going to look at this story of Abraham and Lot and God. And we're going to learn about this idea that we follow where our eyes are looking. So if you could open up to Genesis chapter 13, follow through. We'll have it projected for you for your convenience, but better to look at your Bible in your hands. Let me pray for us, and we'll look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you are the living God who is active. You love your people. You are at work in the world, and you've given us your living Word to speak to us. And we are here before you, and we say, speak, Lord, your servants listen. And help me, Lord, to serve you and to serve your precious people through your word. Help me to teach clearly. Help us to hear you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This story true story from Genesis 13 teaches us about the nature of following God, the nature of being his children. We learn through the example of Abraham. We also learn through the example of Lot, and we learn, of course, through what God does in this story. The main idea I want to focus on here is the truth that we are called to keep our eyes on God's faithfulness and promises. We are to keep our eyes on God's faithfulness and promises. We're going to look at how this affected Abraham, how this did or didn't affect Lot, and then, of course, we'll look at the faithfulness and promises of God. So this chapter starts in verses 1 to 4, we just read, where Abram comes from Egypt. And you heard last week about his time in Egypt. It didn't go so well. It didn't go so well, particularly for his wife, Sarah. You listened and heard, and probably in shock, as this man of faith abandons faith for fear to the point of betraying his wife, endangering her very life. Betraying God and lying and throwing his wife under the bus in a terrible way. And yet you also heard in that story that God graciously intervenes and protects Sarah and rescues her from Pharaoh and even blesses Abram with material prosperity through the whole debacle that he created. And you heard that important point that God is the one who saves us. God is the one who saves sinners. That is really good news, because we are not so different from Abraham. And it's important for us to recognize that salvation is ultimately of the Lord. He is the one who saves first and foremost, and our confidence is not in ourselves, but in him, the only faithful one. But nevertheless, the life of faith and the resultant faithfulness must mark genuine people of faith. And our story today puts on display the contrast in Abraham's life between a life of faith and a life of fear. We see the life of faith illustrated in this chapter. We see a life of fear, Abraham forgetting faith, in chapter 12. We also see a contrast here between setting our eyes on what is most important and setting our eyes on a lesser thing, and the contrast between Abraham and Lot. And how can I say that this illustrates Abraham living by faith? Well, the chapter starts out very clearly saying that Abraham returns to the land. He comes back from Egypt. He comes to the land, and where does he go? Where is the place that Abraham goes at this point? He goes to the place where he first worshiped God, where he had built an altar at the start. Abraham returns to the worship of God, returns to God, returns to a life of faith as he comes into the land. This is in contrast to what we saw in chapter 12. Nowhere in his journey in Egypt did Abram build an altar to the Lord or call upon the name of the Lord. But this chapter starts out with him doing that very thing. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And that phrase, I think it's in verse 4, is a particular phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, that reverberates throughout Scripture. And it doesn't merely mean to call upon the name of the Lord, like literally. Yes, it does. That's part of it. But it's a phrase that captures the conduct of God's people in worship. It captures a life of faith, a life that is looking to God and depending on God for help, that is looking to the Lord for assistance and rescue, ultimately looking to the Lord for forgiveness and restoration, looking to the Lord for supply, looking to the Lord for guidance, looking to the Lord in enjoyment and worship, and exalting God. It's calling upon the name of the Lord. This is the phrase that's used throughout Scripture for God's people at worship, both in their lifestyle and at formal worship as well, to call upon the name of the Lord. By the way, that's what we're doing here, guys, as we meet. We're not here just to hear some songs, hopefully good songs. We're not just here to enjoy some Bible teaching. Hopefully it's good teaching. We're here together corporately to call upon the name of the Lord together, because he's told us to worship in such a way. That's really what we're doing, as Abraham did himself. And so the story starts with Abraham returning to that, returning to calling upon the name of the Lord. And we can see the difference in Abraham's life in this chapter. Notice how he interacts with Lot, a family member. This is Lot, his nephew. And the way he interacts with Lot is not anything like the way he interacts with his wife in chapter 12. In chapter 12, his eyes are not on the faithful God and his promises. His eyes are on the circumstances. These powerful Egyptians that have great army and are trained as warriors. These evil people who are now around us. And his eyes are on himself. And so he comes up with a plan. Basically, I'm going to sacrifice my wife for my own safety. That's what he does in chapter 12. What does he do in chapter 13? It's a totally different approach. Because he has returned to the Lord, he's calling upon the name of the Lord, it's changed his disposition. He's learned that God is faithful. He saw it even in his failure in Egypt, that God was still faithful to bless him and restore him. And he's seen it now, of course, returning to the land, coming back into worship. And he knows God is faithful. I don't need to be intimidated by my circumstances. I don't need to look to myself to come up with schemes and plots. And so he offers Lot the first choice of the land. This is profound because this is the promised land. This is why he left all his comforts in Mesopotamia and migrated, gave up everything for God's promise of the land. And now he's sacrificing, essentially, the land to Lot. You get first choice, Lot. What a difference. He could have been like he was in chapter 12. You know, hey, Lot, my favorite nephew, you know, I just heard from your uncle Nahor in Mesopotamia, and he's got about 1,000 acres up there, and he's got that favorite girlfriend you had. Eva's up there, too, you know, so... I think he wants you to go to Mesopotamia. He doesn't do that. He doesn't scheme. He doesn't lie. He trusts God. And as a result, he's willing to take risk, to sacrifice even his comfort, trusting that God will take care of it. It's a very different man here in chapter 13. And imagine Sarah had some things to say to him at this point. At some point, I'm sure, they had to have a conversation. Maybe it was after he treated Lot. And she's like, hey, by the way, what happened back there? I bet it was before that even. But it's very different. His approach here is entirely different. He's transformed by this. He's not looking to himself. He's not looking to his circumstances. He's looking to God, and so he behaves so differently. I hope you identify with Abraham. I do. I identify with Abraham in chapter 12. Not that I've done anything quite like that, but I have done things where I have not had my eyes on the Lord. I have put my eyes on my circumstances and my ability, and I have the job as a pastor to tell the stories about myself that don't make me look so good. I have lots of them, just so you know. I would imagine you do too, but I'm not asking you to tell your story up front. But this is who we are. We should identify with Abraham. I have lots of stories, and I'll just tell a quick one. When we were young parents, we had some money in savings, and we needed a new car. And we needed it like it is when a car breaks down. You need it fast. And I had this money burning in my pocket and found on want ads, like dates me right back then. That's how you buy used things back then, want ads. This wonderful Subaru. It had all the bells and whistles. It was like the top of the line Subaru, and I was excited. And so I just went. Met with the guy, it looked good enough. I was an engineer, so I trusted my own ability to assess the car and thought, okay, looks good. Gave him the money, our savings, bought the Subaru, and guess what happened? It was the worst lemon we ever had. The engine failed within a year, I think it was. We foolishly rebuilt the engine. I shouldn't say we. I foolishly rebuilt the engine. And then the engine, the cylinder wall collapsed. After that. So I had to trash the car. We spent at least twice what it was worth on this Subaru. And God can use adverse circumstances. They're not necessarily our fault. But in this case, I had not prayed. I had not asked the Lord for insight. I had rushed to make a decision because I had the resources to do it. I thought, I'll just get this done. We need a car. That's my story among many. I don't know what Subarus you have in your story. This story is here for us to call us to something better, to call us to a life of looking to the Lord, the faithful one, who is eager to help us. He wants us to cast our anxieties before him and to find his supply and his guidance. He wants us to come to him and not fret and not fear and not plot and not plan, but to trust him, to call upon the name of the Lord amidst our need, amidst our struggles, amidst our temptations. And I assure you, as you do that, by his grace, he will transform your experience in multiple ways. He will transform your behavior as you call upon him, as you look to him, as Abraham did. The story continues with Lot. Lot looks at things differently here. Verses 10 through 13, we hear about Lot. Now, Lot has been with Abram, his uncle, and he has received much blessing himself, right? Because God promised that he would bless those who bless Abram, and Lot is with him to bless him. And so he's been along for the ride in a sense. And he's done very well himself. He has his own herds. He has his own riches. And so there's this issue that the land can no longer support these huge herds. This is an arid area. You only have so much stuff for sheep, cattle and all that to chew on, and so you can't group people together. You have to spread it out, and so they're facing this reality that they can't all be there, and their herdsmen, who are responsible for the livestock, are quarreling. So it's an issue, and so again, Abram, in his faith, risks the promised land, the very promised land, and offers Lot your first choice. And it's interesting to read and note how Lot responds. It says in verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. I'm sure for us, as we read this, we can get what's going on. This is, if this were a movie, this is the part where the scary music comes in. This is Lot choosing foolishly, and there's tons of signals in this paragraph to alert us to the fact that this is not good. First, he's lifting up his eyes and he's looking, and then it mentions the garden of the Lord, Eden. That should clue us that this is like Eve all over again. This is Eve who looked at the fruit and thought, that looks good, this sounds good, I'm going to go for it. This is Lot doing the same sort of thing. This is, Egypt is mentioned here. Things were not so good in Egypt. And Lot is thinking, I want something like it was in Egypt. I want a well-watered place. Now the reality is, it's important to understand, the reality is, it was an arid place outside of the Jordan Valley, and most of the Jordan Valley to this day, except for the area near where we think Sodom and Gomorrah was, is very fertile. And most of that other part of the land is very dry. It depends on seasonal rains, and it's just harder to raise livestock and make things grow. So it's a real observation and a real need to have things to water your livestock and grow. So that's a real need. It's not to deny that. But what's going on in the story is Lot is lifting up his eyes. He is being caught up in the fact that there's my answer right there. And he's willing to journey into this area. He's willing to give up things. He's longing after a solution that isn't necessarily God's solution. And it's mentioned things here too. It talks about before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And then verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners. And he's putting his tent right near them. So Lot is getting drawn in because of what he's looking at. Most of what he's looking at is not bad in and of itself. That's important to note. But there are consequences with his choice that are going to affect the rest of his life. The men of Sodom, it says, were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. That is really strong language. These men are very wicked, great sinners. This is akin to this level of sin that we saw earlier before God sent the flood. Remember Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what's going on in Sodom. It's deep, dark sin. We're going to learn more about it later, and it involves sexual deviancy, but it's more than that. It's deeper than that. That is just a part of the manifestation of the deep sin that was there. Ezekiel speaks of Sodom and says this, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." The people of Sodom were sinful at a very deep level. Of course, we know that involved serious sexual sin, choosing to do things with their God-given bodies that were blasphemy against God himself. But the root was much deeper than just that and more pervasive. And Lot chooses to move in near them. The problem with Lot, too, is in moving near them, he's not moving as a redemptive force. And by the way, nowadays, in the power of Christ, wisely done, this is what global missionaries do. They actually move into places like Sodom to reach them for Jesus. But they don't become friends in this way that Lot ends up becoming. The best way to love a people is not to blend in and adopt their worldview and behavior in ways that are contrary to God, but to love them enough to be with them perhaps, but to resist and call out the things that need to be pointed out for the sake of them knowing Jesus. Lot doesn't do that here. He moves close. See, the phrases that are used communicate that he is compromising. Lot is a tragic figure in Scripture. He would have been better to have responded to Abraham's idea of separating by saying, "You know what, Abraham? God has promised to bless you and through you to bless the nations. And I recognize that you're the one that God is using, and there's no way I'm leaving you. I'll give away all my flocks and all my possessions to stay close to you and therefore close to God. I don't care about my inheritance otherwise. I want the Lord." That would have been the best reply for Lot. I think of Ruth, the Moabite, actually the descendant of Lot, people who were far from God later on in the story of the Bible, when her former mother-in-law, Naomi, a Jew, decided to go back to her people, Ruth would have been doing the right thing to leave Naomi. But her response was what Lot should have said. It says in Ruth chapter 1, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" Lot would have been better off to have been like his descendant. And we know the story of Ruth, by the way. She's the great-grandmother of the great King David. It's important to think about Lot, because Lot is a real person. And he's like you and me. Actually, Peter, 2 Peter, describes Lot as a righteous person. So it appears that Lot knew God. But something happened in Lot, and he made choices that took him on a trajectory that's a tragic one. We'll get to it as we go through the story. I'm guessing, I don't know, but maybe this is what happened to Lot. He was really excited when God spoke to his favorite uncle. And he heard the call of God too. And so he went along with Abraham, leaving Mesopotamia to go into the promised land. But then he started to encounter some of the hardships of the promised land, this dry, arid place, and being away from everybody. And the promise of God was there to a degree, but the hardship was front and center for him. And then the famine hit in the land, as you heard last week. And they went to Egypt. And things were kind of good in Egypt, but kind of not. And it was fertile and good, but then that thing with Sarah happened. And his uncle messed up big time. And maybe as he came back, even though he was with Abram as he went back to call upon the name of the Lord, those other things started to be more influential in his mind. The arid land where it's hard to find what you need for your flocks, the uncle who failed him, the well-wateredness of Egypt, and now as he looked at the Jordan Valley. And so he started to look at these things that weren't bad things, but with eyes on the circumstances and on his choice and on the resources that he saw, without his eyes on the Lord. And as a result, he is on a trajectory that's a tragic one. It's the trajectory of a compromised believer. And I think it's important for us to have that category. A believer can make choices. Should he or she continue in, will lead to a life of compromise and not maturity, a life of conflict and being half in the world and half out of the world, rather than a life like Abraham's. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. Paul talks to the Corinthians. That's what was going on in Corinth. He says to them in chapter 3, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? The Corinthians, at least some of them, were compromised like Lot with the world. Their eyes were on things of the world and not the Lord. And you may think, well, how do we know the difference? Because Abraham certainly compromised in chapter 12. What's the difference? Abraham returned to the Lord. Abraham was weak, and every human, apart from Jesus, will be weak and will face temptation and failure. Christ himself understands much of this. So it's not about never being tempted or never struggling. It's actually not even about never failing. Abraham failed. But what do you do in your failure, in your temptation, in your weakness? Where do you go with it? And those are the key moments that make all the difference, because Abraham returns to the Lord. He comes back, he recognizes, I don't want to stay here anymore. I don't want to live in compromise. I don't want to do that to my wife. There's something going on. We don't know all the details, but he returns and calls upon the name of the Lord. And that must have included confession, repentance. This reality is well captured in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what's the difference between Lot and Abraham? Abraham came into the light and said, I messed up, I need help. And there's plentiful help in the Lord. Lot, apparently, we don't know for sure, but apparently continued on the trajectory of staying in the darkness and in compromise. And he becomes a tragic figure in Scripture. By the way, we don't go around labeling people Lots. Paul, with the Corinthians who were seriously compromising, doesn't start to question them deeply until the very end of his last letter, his fifth letter, because the reality is if you remain as Lot, the question might be that you actually don't belong to the Lord. That's a scary thing. Every genuine believer should have the fear of God literally in us. Consider that. We can't offer assurance for somebody who continues to walk the line of Lot. Yes, it seems that Lot belonged to the Lord, but it's better to be sure by returning to the light, walking in the light. So what do? We We come back to the light. We look to Jesus, our advocate, who welcomes sinners, no matter what they've done, and offers forgiveness through his perfect life, his blood shed for you, his resurrection life in you. He welcomes you through simple faith to return and walk in the light, to walk in the light together with others, because that's part of walking in the light too. For some of us, perhaps, that's what God's doing, calling us to walk in the light with his people together. And walk in the blessing of Abraham. Finally, moving on from Lot, we see the faithfulness and promises of God at the end of our chapter. Abraham has lost his nephew, at least. He's not nearby anymore. And it's likely that he's tempted by that, maybe tempted to discouragement, maybe watching Lot's decision, thinking that wasn't the best decision, caused him to spiral into depression or be tempted. But what happens in verse 14? After Lot departs, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look. He calls Abraham to lift up his eyes, to not look at the circumstances, the failure, whether it's his or Lot's. He calls him to lift up his eyes and look, not at how he feels, not at his discouragement, to lift up his eyes and look at what God is doing, the faithfulness and promises of God. He says, look, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for the land that you see, all of this, I am going to give to you and your offspring forever. I'm going to give this to you, Abraham, as I said, your offspring. You don't have any offspring, but you're going to have offspring. And they're going to be more numerous than the dust of the earth. If anyone could count the dust, they'll be able to count the offspring. In other words, your offspring, Abraham, are going to be innumerable, countless, vast, greater than you can imagine. Now, we know the rest of the story, that this includes not only the Old Testament people of God, but the New Testament people of God, all the nations coming to him and knowing him. And he calls Abraham to set his eyes on this, to lift up his eyes, to see the promise of God, to see the faithfulness of God, that God is at work and God speaks to him. God revives him with his word. And then he tells him in verse 17, arise, not only look, but get out there and walk through the length and breadth of the land so that you can experience in a tangible way what my promise is about. I love this. And I, by the way, think about prayer walks, a wonderful way for us to pray for our neighborhoods and our city. In places to walk and pray that God would touch people's lives and he would bring in the harvest, to do, in a sense, what Abraham's doing here, literally for the land. Abraham walks the land. He walks the length and breadth. We don't know. It doesn't say much more, but it says in verse 18, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He walks the land, apparently, because earlier he's at Bethel and Ai, that's north of modern Jerusalem, about 15 miles. And then he ends up south, about, I don't think it's about 15 miles south of Jerusalem, and near modern-day Hebron. So he moves, and he's walked the land, and his choice is significant, actually, what it says in verse 18. He chooses to locate himself by the highest altitude-wise city in all of the land of Canaan, Hebron. So he's at this prominent place over the land, and he's at a prominent place by that city, by these great oaks. And he doesn't just locate there, he does something. He builds an altar to the Lord. He builds an altar to the Lord there. He settles into the promises of God, the faithfulness of God, as he lives in the land. He reorients himself and how he looks at things, and he's now there as a worshiper, waiting on the Lord, trusting God, looking to God to continue to be faithful and fulfill his promises, overlooking the area of the promise. He settled into a lifestyle of worship. I think there's so much to learn from Abraham here, to understand that where we look makes all the difference. Abraham looks, he lifts up his eyes and looks to the Lord and calls upon the name of the Lord. And we see a lot more than Abraham does, by the way, or did. He does now see with us, but what he did see. We see so much more because we see the full picture of the promises. The promises are more than just the literal land. It's the nations. It's the new heavens and the new earth that will be established when Christ returns. It's the countless people all around us. It is indeed many of our neighbors who are yet to come and people among the nations. That's our view. That's what we should be looking at. The reign of Christ extending itself in and through us. Christ has come and he has conquered sin and death. He's died in our place. We are forgiven. We are counted as sons and daughters. His heart, his desire is that all would come to know him. So we lift up our eyes as Abraham did, and we look and we see, and what you do, how you live, will be determined by where your eyes look. We are to look to the faithfulness and promises of God. I think of all the heroes of the Bible and the heroes of Christian history, and both the heroes that did great exploits and those who were just simply long-term faithful believers in Jesus. All these are heroes. And I believe they all had this one thing in common. They didn't look at their circumstances primarily. They didn't look at the good things of this world primarily. They didn't look at themselves or their failures primarily. They didn't look at their desire for comfort primarily. They looked at God primarily, his goodness and his promises. And as a result, whether great known heroes or quiet, faithful people, they rose above their circumstances, above themselves, above their failures, and lived lives like Abraham. I read the story of Todd Beamer yesterday. You may remember he's the one who led the passengers on Flight 93 to overtake the terrorists back on 9/11 before that plane was meant to fly into the Capitol building. I imagine there were so many things that he could have looked at that moment. So many circumstantial worries he could have looked at himself. He could have looked at so many things, but we have the last things that he said, and we know what he looked at, and it made all the difference. He said this on the phone with, I think, the FBI agent and the operator, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God, help me. Jesus, help me." Are you guys ready? Let's roll. My brothers and sisters, let's follow Todd. Let's follow Abraham. Whatever lies ahead, whatever is going on, let us look to God. His faithfulness, his promises. And whether we have a brief moment of heroism or just a long life of faith, hope, and love, let us set our sights on God and live like Abraham as worshipers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder. And I pray, Lord, you would speak to your precious people right now. Call them to this. Call them away from specific things. Call them towards the things you have for them. Minister to and through your people, we pray. In Christ's name.